let us turn to again to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And again, I'd like to read just the first four verses, Hebrews chapter 1, continuing to examine together the superiority of the Son, the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ in this remarkable biblical, theological, soteriological, Christological, eschatological statement about the living Christ. These are powerful words that the writer to the Hebrews brings before us. So verse 1, Hebrews 1, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His precious word. Does not matter where you read in Scripture, whether the Old Testament or the New Testament, everywhere in Scripture we discover the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the subject from Genesis to Revelation. He is the one who occupies all of our attention when you read Scripture. It's possible, as we know, for people to read the Bible and never know and understand Christ. We need the Spirit of God to teach us. And every time we come across the person, the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is always portrayed to us as unique, as special. Even in His humanity, for instance, we recognize the uniqueness of the humanity of Jesus Christ. There is something unique and there is something different about Him. In fact, the Bible states it quite plainly, He was without sin. Set apart from us because we are sinners. Yet in His humanity, we too are human. And the likeness is there in the humanity of Christ, but we recognize a massive distinction in the person of our Lord Jesus with respect to His humanity. There is always something transcendent about Jesus. There's always something majestic about Christ. There's always something glorious that sets Him apart from everybody and everything else. And the writer to the Hebrews is taking great pains, if I can put it to you like that, he's taking great pains to explain this Son, this person of Christ. He's going to great lengths to try and draw out the mysteries of the person of the Lord Jesus and the nature of Christ. Whether it is His divine nature or His human nature, the uniqueness, the transcendency of Christ, the superiority of Jesus is what occupies Him. And He wishes to display and to reveal to the readers of this book written to the Hebrews so long ago the glorious supremacy and superiority of Christ over so many other things. So Jesus occupies His mind. Jesus occupies His heart. He wants to portray and He wants to reveal and He wants to display Jesus exalted, Jesus supreme. And He wants us to grasp one significant and one very powerful, life-transforming truth that in every way possible, Jesus is superior. Jesus is better. A better person, a better revelation, a better priest, a better sacrifice. Jesus is better, transcendent. He is Lord. He is God. We know from Scripture, as we read responsively tonight, that Jesus is described as the Word. He is God's Word to us. God has spoken, as we read here in verse 1 and 2. He spoke to the fathers in the past, but He's spoken in these last days to us in His Son. And so the way the revelation, the unique revelation of God comes to us is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word. He is the Logos. He is the eternal Word. And we must never mistake Jesus to just be a common individual or a common man. No, He is the divine Son of God. He is God the Son. Amen. He is the expression of God. He is the Word of God. He is Lord. God's final word, God's final revelation to us. And so our Lord is the eternal Word, the everlasting Logos, that Word that became flesh, as John says. That Word that dwelt among us, that Word that John says, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace, full of truth, that is Christ. And Jesus cannot be Jesus apart from grace, His grace. And He cannot be Jesus apart from truth. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the Word. So whenever we make any study in the Bible, it doesn't matter where you study, but if you're going to study the person of Christ, what we call Christology, anytime you study this great biblical subject, it must be occupied with and it must be taken up with precisely who Jesus is. I dare say there are many people out there today who have no idea of who Jesus is. They may say they know who Jesus is. They have a Jesus in their mind. But it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's a Jesus that they have heard of from other people, perhaps by word of mouth, or they've overheard some conversation about Christ. And it's remarkable too, is it not, that even in this modern age and modern world, how many people have not even heard of Christ? The writer to the Hebrews wishes us to know that we must know exactly who Jesus is. He's not just an historical Jesus, an historical figure, as if we could reduce Jesus to humanity only, which is what the church wants to do so much. Reduce Jesus to my level. Make me and Jesus feel the same thing. Oh, Jesus can empathize with me. Jesus is my friend. And yes, Jesus is the best of friends. It's true. He's the greatest and closest of brothers. But Jesus is Lord. Amen. Jesus is God. And we must never, ever forget that. So we cannot reduce Jesus just to His humanity. You cannot separate the deity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus from the person of Christ. They are inseparably bound together in the one person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And current perceptions, I think, among so many evangelicals in the church today are all taken up with this lower Jesus. The human Jesus. Only. And it's Jesus in His humanity only that they try to make a connection with. And they focus on that Jesus. But you can't divide Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ was and is and always shall be God the Son. God before He became man. Let us never forget that. Before the incarnation, Jesus existed as the second person in the divine Trinity, enjoying fellowship and union, perfect harmony and love in the triune Godhead. Jesus, the second person. Before ever becoming incarnate, before ever taking flesh. So the taking of flesh to Himself is condescension. Right, in fact, it's humiliation. Right. And we speak of the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus because now He is exalted, having done the work that God gave Him to do. So the writer to the Hebrews wishes us to know that this is the Jesus that we're talking about, that the Jesus who is the Son of God, in these last days God has spoken to us by His Son, is also God the Son. The Son of God is God the Son. And that we must never forget. And it is the Son, by the way, who reveals the Father. That alone is a startling thing to consider. If you want to know God, you must know Christ. You can never know the Father apart from the Son. Jesus told Philip, didn't He, in John 14, verse 9, that whoever has seen Me has seen the Father, Philip. Not only that, in Luke 10, 22, all things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Amen. Unless Christ reveal the Father to us, we are in darkness. It's not as though you can just pick out of the where or out of the air or out of the philosophies of this age or out of all kinds of things in this world and say, well, that's Jesus or that's God. You cannot know God unless you know Jesus. It's utterly impossible. And so if we're talking about a revelation of God and a revelation from God, it is Christ in every way who makes our understanding of who God the Father is possible. Amen. And so I wonder what conception, biblically and theologically, that people have of God Himself. Because you cannot have the true concept and understanding of God unless you have the true understanding of Christ. Oh, how much we need to know Jesus. So we have a mutual revelation. The Father reveals the Son, and the Son reveals the Father. And God has spoken, as the text of Scripture tells us in Hebrews 1, verse 2, He has spoken to us by His Son, a superior revelation to all that ever came before Him. To everything the prophets ever said, Jesus is far beyond that. Yet He is the fulfillment of them. He is the essence of the prophets. The things that the prophets wanted to communicate about Jesus, that's who Jesus is, that's who Jesus was. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, notice in verse 2, is the exalted Son, heir of everything, heir of all things, and also the Maker, the Creator of all things, through whom also He created the world. And we said that is a reference to the exalted dignity of Jesus and the exalted dominion of Jesus. Heir of everything, Maker of everything. All things belong to Him. So this is why the writer to the Hebrews says what he says in verse 3. In fact, I say, I think correctly, that he must say what he says in verse 3 because of who we're dealing with in the person of Christ. It's the only conclusion to come to that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is God. And you remember, we began last time to consider that he demonstrates who Jesus is, the superiority of Jesus in three ways. Number one, the glory of God. Number two, the nature of God. Number three, the power of God. So when you look at the text in verse 3, He is the radiance of the glory of God. That's the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of His nature. That's the nature of God. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. That's the power of God. So the superiority of the Son is demonstrated here in three ways by the fact that He is the glory of God, the nature of God, and the power of God. And you remember that the glory of God is simply the inherent manifestation of all the perfections of God, all the beauties and the glories of God. Been reading Jonathan Edwards, The Nature of True Virtue. True virtue consists in love to God. True virtue is moral excellence and beauty. And when you try to imagine what God is like in His being, who He is, then we must never divorce Jesus from who God is. So if we speak of the glory of the Father, we must speak of the glory of the Son. If we speak of the nature of God the Father, we speak of the nature of God the Son. And the power of God the Father and the power of God the Son. And what's the purpose of that? To show us that they are one. The glory, the nature, and the power of God. And so the beauties and the glory of God cause us to recognize the superlative worth that is inherently in existence in the everlasting being of God. God Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we talk about the glory of God, and the glory of the Father, and the glory of the Son, and the glory of the Spirit. And all that the Father manifests, so too does the Son. Everything that the Father reveals, so too does the Son. And the glory of God, you remember, as we said, is not a reflection. The English Standard Version uses the word radiance. He's the radiance of the glory of God. It's not a reflection, as if God's glory reflects out of Jesus back to the Father, but Jesus has no glory in and of Himself. As if He's receiving this glory and then reflecting it back. No, Jesus has glory himself, and from himself he displays the glory that is God's, the glory that belongs to the Father also. It is the Son's display, and it is the Son's manifestation. Because remember, he's showing the superiority of the Son, of Jesus himself. Now the point of saying that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God is simply to express that the Son is and of himself, he is divine, he is majestic, he is transcendent, he is glorious. That's who Jesus is. And the mountain of transfiguration, or the mount of transfiguration, was simply a confirmation of the glory of Christ. Remember how Peter put it in his epistle, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Amen. We were on the holy mountain, Peter says. We saw his glory. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And God's superior revelation is not simply in his Son, but is his Son. Not just in Jesus, but Jesus himself. And so his dignity and his dominion in verse 2 manifest themselves because of who he is in verse 3. He's the heir of all things, the maker of all things, because he is God. Because he has the glory of God and the nature of God and the power of God. And the nature of God brings us then, secondly, to this very significant statement. If you look at verse 3. The second part of verse 3, and the exact imprint of his nature. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. Now, let's just take these words by themselves, and I'm going to give you the translations, because every translation is different. King James Version says, he is the express image of his person. The New American Standard says, the exact representation of his nature. The NIV says the exact representation of his being. I love how John Nelson Darby has put it. He is the expression of his substance. And the English Standard Version, right, if you have it before you, the ESV says he is the exact imprint of his nature. There are only two words to consider. The first word is the word character, character, which is the word translated two words in English, the exact imprint. That's just one word in the Greek text. The word character means to impress. It's a likeness. It's a representation. And the second word is the word nature, as the ESV has it. Other translations, person, being, substance. That hypostasis refers to the essence of substance itself. It's also used, by the way, as the word confidence or assurance. It means the same thing. But here it's reference to substance. Every English translation translates the first part of this verse, the exact imprint, character, using two English words. Only Darby's translation that uses expression. He is the expression of his substance. And by the way, this word character is only used here in the New Testament. Nowhere, it's not used anywhere else. So it's a unique usage of the word. And of course, in English, the word character may refer to a symbol or a letter, A, B, C, D. Those are characters. It may be a distinguishing feature about somebody. That's their character. Or it may be somebody who's in a play. They are playing the character of so-and-so. We all understand in English that there are various usages of the word and the meaning of character. But here, the idea behind the usage of the word is a distinctive quality, which is why in the English translations you have to add an adjective, the exact imprint, the express image, in order to try and carry across the weight. But the question is, express what? Or exact what? What does it mean? What do we mean by image or representation or imprint? What does the writer to the Hebrews mean when he says he is the exact imprint of God's nature? What does he mean by that? You know, at best, the English translations carry forward the idea of copy. He's a copy. But even the idea of a copy leaves something to be desired. I mean, we make photocopies, don't we? If you have an original and you make a photocopy, the photocopy is not the original. The original may have a seal worked into it or a watermark worked into it. The fact that you copy it doesn't make the copy that original document. But that's not how we should view this word in the Greek. It does not mean what we think English conveys. So it's important for us to understand the word image or representation or imprint. In fact, one translation has said the very stamp of his nature. We're all familiar with stamps. I mean, I suppose more so in the olden days than we are now with stamping things and putting a seal on a document or whatever it is. We're much more familiar from old, but today we don't do those things. We seem to take license with copyright and all those kinds of issues. The Greek meaning implies all of the English words. It's true. Everything that the English tries to convey, whatever translation you read, whatever that translation is trying to convey, the Greek word implies, it's true, all of those English meanings. But the focus of the text is not on this first word, character. Though it's a unique word, only used here. The focus of the writer to the Hebrews is not on that first word, but rather on the second word. He is the exact imprint of his nature. Hypostasis. It's that word that is very, very important. What does nature refer to and what does nature mean? Now, the English translations, again, variety of meanings. They use the word person, they use the word being, they use the word substance, they use the word nature. Hypostasso reflects essence. The essence of something. The very essence of God. The idea is the exact correspondence. If you have God here, you have God here. You do not have a copy of God. You have God and you have God. But yet we know we do not have two gods. We have one God. So we're speaking about the essence, the nature of God. It's one essence, one substance, one being, manifesting in Trinitarian persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a mystery, the Trinity. It's beyond comprehension. And the idea of exact correspondence, meaning what God the Father is, so too God the Son is. All that the Father is as God, so too Jesus is as God. This nature of God. That's why I like Darby's translation, the expression of his substance. Remember, God is undivided. But even in the Trinity, we recognize distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But when we talk about God, God is undivided. God is God in his essence, in his being, in his nature. For instance, the Nicene Creed from 325 AD with a revision in 381 AD puts it this way. I believe. Credo, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Amen. One substance, one essence. In essence, the Father is God. In essence, the Son is God. The Nicene Creed proclaims, in essence, the unity of the divine essence of the Trinity. Magnificent statement. Confession of faith. The Augsburg Confession, which is the Lutheran Confession of 1530, Article 1 on God, says the term person signifies not a part or a quality in another, but that which subsists of itself. And the great Reformed confessions all speak of, in the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, one power, one eternity. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 9, that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and in glory. 1689 Confession, chapter 2, on God and the Holy Trinity, Section 3 says this: in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Son, and the Word and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, one power, one eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. Now this is biblical theology. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. This is the doctrine of God. So Jesus, as the Son, through whom God has spoken finally in verse 2, is said to be here in verse 3 of the very essence of God Himself, the very nature of God. That's Christ. And if Jesus is the same as the Father, it is the essence of God, it is the nature of God that we're talking about, primarily. We don't mean that the Father looks like Jesus. You cannot see the Father. His Spirit, invisible. You cannot see the Father. He doesn't look like Jesus. Jesus is a man. He has unique characteristics because of his humanity. The Father is not a man. The Father is the Father in his person and God in his essence and his being. So the Father does not look like Jesus. You know, of course, there have been pictures and books and Bibles of what the Father looks like and what Jesus looks like. How do they know what the Father looks like? No man has ever seen God at any time. And yet we come up with pictures of the Father, let alone pictures of Jesus, of which there are no pictures. Remarkable, is it not? So we don't mean that the Father looks like Jesus. Yet we do understand and we do confess that Jesus is at the same time both God and man. He always was God, but became a man. He was not always a man, but he was always God. But yet, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And so he always was God. It is the substance of the divine being that reveals to us, that shows to us that the Father and the Son and of course the Spirit are one. Amen. One God in essence. And so the glory of God, He is the radiance of the glory of God. And secondly, the exact imprint of His nature, the nature of God, reflect consubstantiality and yet distinction. Consubstantiality, they're the same in nature, they're God, but distinction in person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is God, but He is not the Father. And the Father is God, but He is not Jesus. And we must not confuse Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as if they in their persons are the same person. We call that modality, modalism. One person. No, three persons. One God. It's as if the writer to the Hebrews is unfolding and unloosing a massive Christological thunderbolt telling us who Jesus is. If he could take a hammer and a nail and drive it into our brains, that's what he's doing. He just wants you to get the idea that the Jesus he's talking about, who is the Son of God, is God. The radiance, the glory of God is His. The nature of God is His. And the power of God is His as well. So this is a display of the highest Christology, the doctrine of Christ. One of the startling things that I come across often in discussion with people is that they are so ignorant of Jesus. They're ignorant of Christology. If you ask them what does the word Christology mean, they can't tell you. And if you don't know tonight, I'll tell you. Study of Christ, the doctrine of Christ. Don't forget it ever again. That's what it means. Okay, the doctrine of who Christ is. We don't make up that doctrine. We receive that doctrine, don't we, from the Word of God, God's revelation. It's God who has unfolded the doctrine of Christ to us in the inspired Word of God that we confess, that we believe. And so we acknowledge, do we not, that Jesus is one with the Father, yet He is separate from the Father. One with the Father, yet distinct from the Father. The oneness is His nature, the distinction is His person. It's a marvelous mystery, isn't it? I like mysteries. I read all kinds of mysteries. Sherlock Holmes, Agatha Christie, and on you go. I love mysteries. I love trying to solve them. You know, the author doesn't know what he's talking about. I know who did it. That's how I think. But I'm usually wrong, you know. Closed door mysteries. You know, how did they get in and do the deed when the door's locked from the inside and all that kind of stuff? This is a divine mystery. You tamper with the divine mystery, you will find yourself speculating on all kinds of things. You see, because we're not to speculate, even to investigate is to be tempered and hindered by restraint from ourselves, lest our minds break through and we confess something that is unbiblical. So the person of the Son of God, Jesus, is both divine and human in his person. He is both God in his divine nature, and he is man in his human nature. Now the question is, why is that important? Why is that significant? The entire purpose of the writer to the Hebrews, is to demonstrate that Jesus is superior to everyone. Prophets, angels, right here in chapter 1. Superior to prophets. I mean, they were big. There were a lot of them in the Old Testament. The true prophets of God were great messengers, proclaimers of God's message. They said God's word. They didn't tamper with it. What God said, they said. And there were many of them. And they all got one message. Jesus. That's, in a nutshell, that's their message. Christ is coming. Jesus is coming. Jesus is superior to them. A superior revelation is our Lord Jesus. And as we are going to see, he's superior to the angels because the angels worship him. Well, who worships God? Angels, people. We worship God. And the writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus is God. That's why angels worship him. So Jesus is superior. Not merely just a superior revelation, but a superior person. Now this is the significance. Not just that God has spoken finally in these last days in Jesus and it's a superior revelation to the prophetic word in the Old Testament, but that the Jesus that he is speaking about is in and of himself a better person, a superior person. And certainly Jesus is superior to all of us in his humanity.
Amen.
Even in his humanity. He is infinitely superior, of course, because of his deity. He is God. But he is gloriously superior, is he not, as the God-man? And that is how the New Testament desires us to think and reflect on Jesus. He is the God-man. Just don't separate the divine and the human. But we view them together because they exist as natures in one person. The two natures of Christ, divine and human. One person, one Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody can penetrate the mystery of the essence of God. I've tried. It'll break you. You can't do it. It's a wonderful study to make. We rightly believe that the being of God is the three persons and that the three persons are the being of God. Let me say that again. We rightly believe that the being of God is the three persons and that the three persons are the being of God. Yet that does not mean that I know what makes God God. I can make those kind of confessions. God is God. There are things we do not know about God. Secret things belong to the Lord. What we know about God is what God has revealed.
Amen.
And where has God revealed it? Through his word, through creation. That's all we know. So the nature of Jesus here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 is that of the divine nature of the Son. Jesus is not diminished, by the way, in any way by taking humanity to himself. He is not lessened in and of himself. He is not less than who God says he is. He's not less than who Jesus says he is. I and the Father are one. so provoking the statement that the Jews understood him to mean, you're equal with God. That's what you're saying. Yeah, it's exactly what he was saying. It's exactly what he was saying. The condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God does not lessen the Son in who he is, but it provokes from us wonder and amazement. You know, we usually relegate the incarnation to Christmas, to December. But really, the incarnation is part of who Jesus is. His humanity. And we relate to our Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man when you pray, when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't separate the humanity from the deity. You think of one person, one Lord Jesus Christ, whom you recognize as divine and whom you recognize as human, but you don't separate them. In fact, if you do separate them, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. Because he is two natures in one person. And we must never forget that he is one person. Jesus is, as the writer to the Hebrews says, the exact imprint of God's nature. The Latin translation, the Vulgate, says he is the figure of the substance of God. The figure of the substance of God. The image. As Colossians 1 says, he is the image of the invisible God. The invisible God whom you cannot see, you see in Christ. Visibly, the exact God. So Jesus communicates his character. Jesus reveals the character of the divine. And when God reveals himself, he always does so by his words and by his works. So creation is a demonstration of God speaking his works. When you look at the wonders and the complexities of creation in all of their magnificence, it is the God speaking, God communicating of himself in his works and, of course, by his word. And as the writer says to us here, in the past, God spoke. In these last days, he has spoken. A word from God, the eternal word from God, the Logos, the everlasting Christ. And so God, when he reveals himself by what he says and by what he does, his words and his works. Now, we can understand the words of God and the works of God to a certain degree. We can go so far and say, yes, I can understand that. I can grasp that. In fact, creation itself is enough to render individuals everywhere accountable and responsible to God by virtue of what God has shown them. And he will hold them accountable for what they have believed concerning creation. And we certainly have enough to grasp that what we are dealing with when we talk about Scripture and from Scripture is nothing and no one less than God himself. So Martin Luther can put it like this. He says, whatever else belongs essentially to the divinity cannot be grasped and understood. In other words, only what God has revealed can you try to understand. What he has not revealed of himself remains a divine, transcendent mystery. Now, this is important. Because Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, deals with the revelation of God, of how God has revealed himself. He has spoken. He's revealed himself in his words, and he's revealed himself in his work. Notice verse 2 says that it's through the Son he created the world. The work of the Father, the work of the Son. John Calvin has a beautiful thought on the words and the works of God. He says, God has shown to us in his works and in his words, not all that he is in himself, but as he is toward us. So that our recognition of him consists in a living experience, and not in vain and high-flown speculation. Don't tamper with what you don't understand if it's not revealed. Don't try to make Scripture say what Scripture does not say. Don't try to come up with your own ideas of who Jesus is when the Bible just simply tells us who Jesus is. That's how cults start. That's how cults begin. The twisting of the word. The rejection of the word. We know, for instance, in the Old Testament, God has revealed himself in clouds and fire and in smoke. There was a mountain, right? God came down on the mountain. There was lightning and there was thundering on that mountain. Those clouds and that fire and that smoke are symbols of heavenly glory that Calvin would tell us are designed by God to restrain our minds like a bridle from trying to penetrate too deeply. Don't let the people come near Moses, lest they be struck dead. Don't let them just think that they can approach a holy God and deal with him as they please. Don't even let an animal come near the mountain. That's the holiness, the sanctity of God himself. And Calvin further says that the infinity of God ought to make us afraid to try and measure him by our senses, by what we feel, by what we observe. So important for today, because what elevates the minds and the hearts of men and women is what they see. We're so driven by sight. What he sees, he imagines. And what he imagines, he makes into a form and thus becomes an idolater. That's how idolatry starts. You imagine what you want God to be like. Then you form in that imagination some picture, some idea of who God is. And that's what you worship. When all you are called upon to do is to take what the Word says and believe the Word, the revelation of God that He has given concerning His Son. I think this to me is one of the most important things for the Christian church at the present moment to grasp and to understand, indeed for individual Christians to understand and know, because we are by nature temperers. We are by nature forgerers. We want to change that which doesn't suit us into that which makes us happy, that which satisfies us. What does that mean? That means we're not worshippers, really, because true worship, as Jesus says, is in spirit and in truth. True worship comprehends the depths of Jesus and his nature as an expression of the unseen essence and substance of God. And we simply bow before that and worship and adore and praise God for that. So Jesus is the effulgence of the glory of God. Jesus is the expression of the nature of God. And the glory of Jesus is the glory of the Father. And the nature of Jesus is the nature of the Father. Jesus is the very essence of God himself. He is very God of very God. Amen. William Plummer, one of the great commentators, says, "Whoever has the nature of God is divine." Whoever has the nature of God is divine. If Jesus has the nature of God, he is divine. He is God. If Jesus is divine in his nature, then he is one with the Father, because it's the same nature. Or to put it another way, simply, he is God. And the wonder of the Son in his person is that he is also man. He is God and man. He's the God-man. He is God manifest in the flesh, as the Bible says. He is the Word in the flesh, and he does the works of God because he is God. Amen. So it's because of who he is that our Lord Jesus Christ is able to do what the next part of verse 3 will tell us about. Number one, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's the power of God. He has made purification for sins. Number three, he has seated himself at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's because of who Jesus is that he is able to do these things. So to sum up then, the essence of the Trinity is one. The essence of the Trinity is one, and the substances of the Trinity are three. The essence is one, the substances, the persons are three. And Jesus is superior to all the prophets because, number one, he has always been and continues to be the second person of the sacred, indivisible Trinity. And secondly, he is Emmanuel, God with us. Not a prophet only, but God with us. Superior to the prophets. So the character of the Son is engraven, or is, I should say, the engraven nature of God himself in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit. And our response is that you are not dealing tonight, when we talk about Jesus, with a mere man of your own imagination. We're not dealing with that kind of Jesus. That's another Jesus. That's not the Jesus of the gospel. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. We're not dealing with a mere man or a weakened man or a mere example of a good man. We're not dealing with that. No, we are dealing with someone who is fully God, fully man, very God, very man. And there's only one response to that revelation from God of His beloved Son. We must worship Him. And we must worship Him in the church, here in our church. You must worship Him in your devotional life. You must worship Him in your home, in your reading, in your conversation with loved ones. What should you think of Christ? This is what you should think of Christ. This is the highest elevated Christology. Perhaps apart from a few other Christological passages in the New Testament that simply exalts Jesus in just one simple sentence, He is the exact imprint of the nature of God. Therefore, that's the Christ we worship. Let's pray together.